Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we certainly do thank you this afternoon for the grace that you have lavished upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that before time began, you set your affection upon us. You set us apart in Christ to be recipients of your grace. And Father, in time you came to us by the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes, helping us to see, enabling us to embrace Christ and to believe the gospel. Father, we thank you for your wonderful, marvelous, matchless grace. And Father, this afternoon we pray that as we look at this difficult subject, that you would give us not only eyes to see and minds to understand, but Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to rejoice in the great mercy that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we ask these things, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the subject, what is Reformed theology? And it is, on the one hand, something of a review for us. On the other hand, I told you that we were not going to just simply revise previous messages or lectures. We would approach this freshly, and that's what we're trying to do. And let me just say, by way of preliminary remark, if this is something, election, for instance, is something that you really, really struggle with and you're having a hard time understanding it, you're having a hard time wrapping your brain and your heart around it, I want to recommend this little book. It's called A Journey in Grace, and it is a theological novel. And it's not the best novel you'll ever read, all right? But it certainly is a very effective tool to help communicate the doctrines of grace. And I would suggest to you that if you're struggling with these things, don't give up the struggle. Don't resist, because ultimately it comes down to the glory of God in our lives. And so I highly recommend that to you. Also, on Wednesdays, we just started the doctrine of salvation in picking up again our systematic theology study. And so we're looking at salvation, not just election and so forth, but more broadly speaking, God's work of salvation. And so I would encourage you to make an effort to be there. Last week, we started the idea of predestination. We looked at a number of passages. I said that predestination, it really is used in two ways in Scripture. One is a broad, comprehensive view, like held up the map, and it's the totality of God's plan. And then there is a narrower view, which we really didn't get to, and that is, it's like the insets on the maps that actually expand out and show you a part of that map in a more concentrated way. That would be election unto salvation, for instance. And when we talk about God's predestination in the broad sense of the word, what we're simply saying is what the confession says under God's decree when it says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather is established. And so when we talk about predestination in the broad sense or the comprehensive sense, really all we're talking about is God's eternal purpose, his plan. The idea that when God chose to create, he actually had a plan in mind as to what he wanted to accomplish. That plan was comprehensive. It encompasses all things. It is immutable, just like he is immutable. It is holy, just like he is holy. It is wise, just like he is wise. It is good, just like he is good. And so that is the broad or comprehensive sense, which of course gives us a tremendous amount of confidence as we live in this world, that we're not just, we are not the victims of chance or fate or even the devil and his ill will towards us. Everything that happens is under God's sovereign control. And it is that broad sense of predestination that actually gives us a foundation to use Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called, those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We actually know that God really is working out all things after the counsel of his will and then for our good. And so it is a vitally important doctrine. It is something that is practical. Every single week, we encounter issues in this body that if we did not believe that God was in control, and if we did not believe that certain things were a part of God's eternal plan, we would be utterly beside ourselves. And yet to have the confidence that whatever our God ordains is right gives us the faith and the courage to embrace life as it comes to us, knowing, in fact, that our God is doing exactly as he pleases. It does not mean that we understand all of it. In fact, the reality is that we don't. But God never commands us to understand it. He commands us to trust him. And it is knowing that he's in charge that fuels our faith and encourages us to trust him for the very things that we don't understand. Now, we're going to be considering in the weeks to come issues like foreknowledge, as well as the love of God, and even that sticky wicket, free will. And I know that these are the most common objections. I know these are the most common objections because for the last 20 years I've been having these conversations. And when you have these conversations over the span of 20 years, you know what the common objections are. And so we will be addressing those in the weeks to come. Now, as we get to election today, I absolutely love the way that my former professor Bruce Ware opens up his essay in a book called Perspectives on Election. He says this. He says, what is often to us controversial and potentially divisive doctrine seems to us best to be ignored and repulsed at worst. But for Paul, most notably, it was one of the sources of his greatest joy and strength. And so there are a number of questions that I'd like to start out with this afternoon and in light of some of the things that Dr. Ware says. And here's the first question. Do you actually thank and praise God? Are you a person who consciously thanks and praises God? Secondly, if you do, what do you actually thank and praise God for? Most of us would answer, well, I thank God and praise God for his gifts and his blessings to me. And so, okay, so assuming that that is the case, when we thank God for his blessings and his gifts, do we actually preeminently thank him for the salvation that he has brought to us in Jesus Christ? And so assuming that we actually do thank God for his salvation, which is the crowning blessing and gift that he's ever given, when we actually praise God for our salvation in Christ, do we begin where Paul begins, which is with election. Bruce Ware says again, he says, when Paul thinks of why God is worthy of being praised, of what God has done for his people, that should elicit from them deep, passionate, wondrous worship to the glory of his name for the riches of his grace, the very first thing that comes to his mind and flows from his pen is this truth: God chose us. He predestined us. And so the question that I have is, do you praise God like the Apostle Paul praises God? Do you thank God for the blessing that came to you before the very foundations of the world? If you don't, then either you're mistaken or Paul is mistaken. And I know where I'm going to put my money. Let's dig into Ephesians chapter 1. One of the highlights of preaching for me was actually preaching Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 a number of years ago. It still stands out to me as one of the most delightful times. And in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, in the Greek text, is actually one long sentence. Paul was fond of run-on sentences. And so any of the English teachers at Grace Christian Academy, don't be too hard on the students when they write run-on sentences, because they're just being Pauline in their literary style. And the apostle actually just compiles phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase, basically without even taking a break. And I love the way John Stott describes this really long sentence. It is a cascade of praise. First of all, it's gloriously Trinitarian. In the passage, you have the Father who chooses, verses 4 to 6. You have the Son who redeems, verses 7 to 12. You have the Spirit who seals in verses 13 and 14. And so it is beautifully Trinitarian, but it is also Christocentrically Trinitarian. That is, it focuses on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the focal point being the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we have the expression in Christ, or in Him, or through Him in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, two times in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, two times in verse 13. So marbled throughout this beautiful Trinitarian passage, we have the language of Christ-centeredness in Him, through Him, in Him, because of Him, over and over again. And then also, just noting the Trinitarian emphasis, notice the blessings that come to us in verse 3. He's blessed us with what kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings. Now, that does not mean spiritual as opposed to or in contrast with material. That's not the point of spiritual blessings. The point of spiritual blessing is blessings that are given and applied by the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Father blessing us with blessings that come from the Spirit in Christ, and then where in the heavenly places. And so you've got this glorious emphasis on the Trinity. You have this wonderful Christ-centered perspective. And then the whole section is beautifully God-centered, because the refrain, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, is this: to the praise of His glorious grace. In a real sense, the opening up of Ephesians 1 sets before us God's purpose. God does what He does to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, God is to be praised because He's blessed us with blessings that come from the Spirit in the heavenly places. Now, certainly we're blessed because we have been blessed by the Spirit from God, who, of course, dwells in the heavenlies, right? And so there's one sense in which we're blessed with these heavenly blessings. But there's something more about it other than that the heavenlies is just the place where God blesses us from. The heavenlies is more than just the place where God warehouses his blessings. The heavenlies is more than our ultimate destination of inheritance. Remember, some of you can actually already read my mind, that two-age structure that we call what? The already and the not yet. The already has been inaugurated for us through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so how are we blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? God, by his Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, has already, right now, made us partakers of an eternal inheritance. He's already, right now, blessed our lives in such a way that Paul can say in Ephesians 2, we've already been raised up with Christ and we're already seated in the heavenly places. And so the heavenly blessings of 1-3 are not just blessings that are esoteric and out there somewhere. They are blessings of the future age that have now come to us right now, so that our lives as believers are in a sense raised up out of the merely mundane, and God has given a quality to our lives that has made us partakers of the age to come. And so during lunch, one of the brothers said, not only did what the unicorns say, not only is that true about this present earth and how it relates to the future earth, but there's something about gathering together as God's people. And one of the reasons it's such a delight to us is because it's reflective of what's going to happen in the future, right? I mean, that's part of the glory and the happiness and the joy of the Lord's Day. It not only points us back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, it also points us forward to that eternal Sabbath rest in which we will enter into and which we now get to partake, at least in part and in shadow, that is going to be our eternal inheritance. And so Paul, one who loves listing things out for us, gives us a list of these blessings that come by the Spirit that are heavenly in nature. And here's the list. They include adoption, being freely adopted into God's family so that we're given all of the privileges, rights, and immunities of the children of God. Then there is the blessing of redemption, to actually be freed from the slave market of sin, to be freed from the bondage to Satan, to be delivered. There is the forgiveness of our sins so that God pardons us, so that each and every sin God, through the blood of Jesus, washes away, never holds it against us anymore. He forgives our iniquities and our sins he remembers no more, because he's blessed us with the spiritual blessing of forgiveness. And then there is the spiritual blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. To be sealed is to have the mark of ownership put upon you. We actually sang it, the last verse in Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. He is forever mine. When God the Holy Spirit comes to us and applies the blessings of redemption to us, he puts God's seal of ownership upon us. And Paul will say in Ephesians 4:30 that we've been sealed till the day of redemption. Once we belong to Jesus, we are forever his and he is forever ours. And then Paul sums it up with the spiritual blessing of inheritance. And so it's an impressive list. It's a wonderful list to be adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, to have an inheritance, to be God's own possession. Those are things that are absolutely marvelous. Those are things that actually can give us a perspective in life that keeps us from going crazy. But there's one blessing that I left out. The chief blessing. Think of it this way, the headwater blessing. And that is election. Paul actually says, notice verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, grammatically, that is without doubt the headwater blessing, the chief blessing, because it's the only blessing that's actually put. Follow this, because this is gonna light you up. It is the only finite verb. All the other blessings are put in a subordinate form, and that is their participles that are all contingent on the finite verb. In other words, election is the chief blessing and the one from which all the others flow. Now, that's exciting. Okay? Because if... I'm trying. Now... The very headwater, the source of all the other blessings comes to us not in time and space, but it comes to us in eternity past when God set his affection upon us. Now, let me just point something out. This is also grammatical, and I have no problem preaching grammar, so we're going to do a little bit of that. Notice very clearly verse 4. What's the subject? He. What's the verb? Chose. What's the direct object? Us. Is that hard? Seriously, that first graders at Grace Christian Academy could diagram it for us and leave no doubt how simple this is. You have a subject, God. You have a verb, chose. You have a direct object, us. It is actually that simple. I've been reading this week, and I love reading Arminians, because it makes me a much stronger Calvinist when you realize how bad their arguments are. But they go through all of these machinations and exegetical gymnastics to get around what is absolutely plain and simple. God does the electing. God doesn't ratify. God doesn't approve. God doesn't turn around and accept the decision to accept the decision of accepting him. God chooses us. Notice another important part. There's a prepositional phrase. In Christ. You know what that means? That means God chooses us as fallen sinners who need Christ. He doesn't look down and just arbitrarily. By the way, we may not be able to figure out what determines God's eternal choice, but what we know is that it is not arbitrary. It's holy, wise, just, and good. All right? The thing is that he looks at us, not just, okay, I'll take this one and toss that one and take this one. It's not like picking softball teams at the Memorial Day picnic. Okay? It is God choosing people who need saving. All right? So it's in Christ. And then there is another prepositional phrase that is before the foundation of the world. Now, this is actually what gives this text its teeth. I heard an old preacher one time, some of you have heard this before, say, well, this is the way I see election. God cast his vote for me, and the devil cast his vote for me, and now I'm going to be the one to cast the deciding vote. That's election. There are a couple of gigantic problems with that. The first is, Satan is a convicted felon. Convicted felons don't get to vote. The second major problem with that is that this election took place before the foundation of the world, and you weren't 18 yet. So there's only one vote that counts in this election process, and it is God's. All right? Now, what does the Bible have to say about this? The Bible teaches us that election is God's choice. Election is God's choosing. It's not God ratifying. It's not God deciding to accept our decision. It is God. And here's the critical word. It is an unconditional election. And what we mean by that is that God's choice of those whom he chooses is not conditioned on anything in those whom he chooses. The choice is all of God. He does not, we're going to get into this more in a couple of weeks. He doesn't look through the corridors of time to see who's going to choose him so that then he can choose them. He doesn't look through the corridors of time and says, well, there's a good one and there's a bad one. I picked the good one. There is nothing in the sinner that compels God to make the choice. And in fact, in that sense, the choice is conditioned solely in God himself, not in the one whom he chooses. And so we would put it like this. Election is solely according to the grace and mercy of God. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. This last Thursday, I had the privilege of going to Sierra Lutheran High School and doing their chapel. And they always pick a year-long theme that sort of shapes their chapel messages. And they pick this. You are the potter, we are the clay. Okay. Great theme. And so I told them, that's a dangerous theme. Because if you really believe that, this is not just simply about being malleable and serviceable to God. This is actually saying something profound about God and something very humbling about us. And so instead of going to Isaiah, the three places where he uses that imagery, or to Jeremiah 18, I decided to go to Romans chapter 9. One of the most feared and hated passages in all of the Bible. Right. Romans chapter 9, notice verse 10. Paul says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Then Paul goes on, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Notice very, very clearly, we're arguing for the fact that election is solely according to God's mercy and his grace. And notice, it has nothing to do with Jacob or Esau. There's nothing in Jacob or Esau that would actually qualify or disqualify them as for God's choice. Let's face it, they were both equally bad. And so Paul then turns around and he says to exemplify the beautiful power of election, here you have twins. Now, the Greek or the English text here says they were conceived by one man, our father Isaac. The idea is you have twins who came through one act of conception. And in order that God's purpose, according to election, might stand, he chooses Jacob and he rejects Esau. In fact, just to make you choke a little bit, look at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did either one of them deserve God's love? No, neither one of them deserved God's love. And yet God says, I chose the one and I rejected the other. And we're going to talk about people like Esau in future weeks, but just notice that. Now, verse 15. Actually, let's just keep going. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, do you see why that question would be asked? Understand this. The question of verse 14, there's no injustice with God, is there, would not make any sense whatsoever if God's choice was on the basis of foreseen faith. That seems preeminently just to us. There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Again, what in the world could be more crystal clear? God's choice, God's purpose of election depends not on the one he chooses, not on the one who runs, that is, exerts some kind of effort, nor on the one who wills, that is, the one who makes some kind of decision, but the choice depends upon God who has mercy. Chapter 11. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to, literally, the election of grace. The American Standard puts it like this, gracious choice. Notice verse 6, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you feel the weight, the force of Paul's argument in Romans 11, 5 and 6? It actually is very, very simple. God has an election that is according to grace. And it has to be according to grace. Because if it was according to works, then you end up nullifying the very concept of grace. As long as man has something in it, some merit, some work, some twitch, some quiver in his liver, something that God says, I see that, I respond to that. Paul says, if that's the way that it works, then you undermine the whole foundation of grace. And grace is no longer grace. God chooses those whom he chooses because of his mercy and because of his grace. There's a passage that we've looked at many times in 2 Timothy where Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works we've done in righteousness, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And so this election is an eternal election. It happened in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. 2 Timothy 2:9, Ephesians 1:4. It is an election that is according to grace. It is election according to mercy. It is not an election that is dependent upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but it depends on God who has mercy. And it is an election unto adoption, eternal life, and conformity to the image of Christ. And so here's how it works in Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then the next phrase, in love, having predestined us. So get the connection. Those whom he chooses, he predestines. Those whom he selects, he establishes, as it were, their destiny. And what is that in Ephesians 1:5? It is to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so God chooses us. So you think of it like this. Here is the mass of unregenerate humanity in Adam. And God, by grace and mercy, chooses, I think from the book of Revelation, chooses an amount that no one can number. I don't think there's just going to be like 14 people. It's going to be millions and millions and billions of people. And God says, I choose them for myself. And I am now going to adopt them into my family. I'm going to do more than just coldly and sterilely make some sort of choice. That's one of the things that is a caricature about the doctrines that we're talking about. The doctrines that we're talking about are not some sort of cold, calloused, arbitrary, capricious thing that God does where he just picks one and not the other. He actually chooses for himself those whom he will adopt into his family through Jesus Christ. They are also elect unto eternal life. And so Paul's preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And his typical missionary plan, go in, preach at the synagogue, start a riot, get kicked out. And so here's his mission strategy. And of course, the Jews just rise up against him, right? I mean, they are so angry. And what they're angry about, interestingly enough, in Acts 13, is not that he's proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah, but that he's proclaiming that the Messiah is the light to the Gentiles. That's what they didn't like. And so they reject the message, and Paul says, okay, in rejecting it, you're bringing condemnation on yourself. Now I'm going fully to the Gentiles. And then the text tells us, and the Gentiles rejoiced. And then we have this statement in Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Now, Acts 13:48. I know that you get a little weary of the grammar stuff, but let me just explain something to you. In the Greek grammar, you have the force of the tenses is absolutely critical. Appointed, those who had been appointed, is a perfect tense participle. Believed is an aorist tense verb. What that means is that grammatically, what is demanded is that the appointed actually precedes the believed. All right? Everybody see it? So who is it who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. It is not those who believed then got appointed to eternal life. It's those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, just to show you a little bit of some of the extent that people will go to get around this. Classic Arminian Jack Cottrell, in commenting on this verse, says, this is not a passive verb at all, had been appointed. It is a middle. It's a reflexive middle. And it doesn't mean appointed. It means arranged. And so the way that you read the verse goes like this. As many as had arranged themselves to eternal life believed. Now, I have to tell you, I laughed when I read that. In fact, I not only laughed, I ran out of my office and said, Gary, listen to this. And then he laughed. But you could see the extent. It is so clear. We are appointed unto eternal life. And it is that appointment, i.e. that election, that brings about our faith, not vice versa. And so we have adoption unto eternal life, election unto adoption, adoption unto eternal life, conformity to the image of Christ. And then just one last one for today. And this is important for us to understand. Election is always unconditional. But salvation is always conditional. Okay? I say, okay, there you go. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're doing that theologian type thing where you say one thing and mean another and all of that. That's not so. Listen carefully. Election is always unconditional. Salvation is always conditional. What is the condition of salvation? Repent and believe. Must you meet those conditions in order to be saved? Absolutely. Now, here's the issue. Sam Storms puts it like this. He says, we're not disputing whether faith and repentance are necessary for salvation. Indeed, one may even speak of faith and repentance as conditions for salvation in the sense that one must believe and repent in order to be saved. Listen very carefully. This is a little footnote. Just because a person has been elected before the foundations of the world, that does not automatically save them. Election is not equivalent to salvation. All right? So, the question rather is this. Are faith and repentance produced by the free will and the cause of election, or are they produced by the Holy Spirit and thus the effect of election? When God chose before the foundations of the world, He chose freely, graciously, mercifully, and unconditionally. In time, sinners must repent and believe. And here's the issue. Those whom God chose before the foundation of the world will most assuredly repent and believe. So we put it like this. I'm not elect because I believe. I believe because I'm elect. Okay? John puts it like this. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. John 10, 14 to 16. I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They too must come in. So there's one fold, one flock with one shepherd. So in other words, Jesus says there are other sheep out there who aren't yet what? In the fold, aren't yet saved. Then Jesus turns around and says to the Pharisees, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. John 10, 26, most evangelicals read it like this. You're not my sheep because you don't believe. That is not what the text says. The text says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. When do his sheep hear his voice? In the preaching of the gospel. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, how do you get picked to be a sheep? Grow a certain amount of wool? Make a little bleating noise? Being chosen as a sheep is an unconditional act of God, which, by the way, has an incredible amount of import for the Pharisees who were not his sheep. Well, how do the sheep get in the fold? Do the sheep need to get into the fold? Absolutely. How do they get into the fold? They hear his voice and they follow him. And so what we have in Scripture is we don't nullify the necessity to preach the gospel. We don't nullify the necessity to tell people to repent and believe. And who do you tell to repent and believe? Everybody that needs to repent and believe. And who's everybody that needs to repent and believe? Just everybody. Okay, so don't get all hung up over, well, is that person elect? You don't know. One more text, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. By the way, and if you tell somebody to repent and believe and they don't do it right away, don't conclude that they're not elect. You don't know. Someone tells you to take a hike. Someone tells you they hate God. You don't go, well, there's a reprobate for sure if I've ever seen one. You keep on talking. You keep on sharing. You keep on inviting. Paul was so committed to this, by the way, that in 2 Timothy 2:10, this is what he says. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know what this verse does? Is first of all, it shows us that Paul believed that there was an election according to grace, but also the elect needed to believe. That's one thing the verse shows us. The other thing the verse shows us is that Paul saw himself as an instrument in the execution of God's cause. In other words, Paul saw himself as a means by which God would accomplish his end. Paul also understood that just to say that there's an election did not make him conclude, well, you know what? If they're elect, they're going to believe no matter what I do. That is devilish logic. Devilish logic. Paul didn't say, well, you know, God has his elect and he's going to save whom he's going to save. And so, you know, I'm going to go hang out at the resort. You remember what that man said to William Carey after William Carey had presented his plan for evangelizing the continent of India. And he said, Mr. Carey, if God's going to save the heathen, he doesn't need your help in doing it. Well, you know what? In one sense, that's true. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need mine. But you know, in another sense, that is profoundly false. Profoundly false. Paul was willing to suffer. I suffer all things. What kind of stuff did Paul suffer? Imprisonment, beatings, being whipped, being stoned, left for dead, being mistreated, going in hunger and thirst and in want. And here was a man who was willing to suffer in order that those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world would actually come to obtain eternal salvation through Christ. And so God chooses graciously, mercifully, freely in eternity past, and he works out his purposes in our lives through preaching and through prayer and through evangelism and through missions and through martyrdom and through suffering. All of those things are a means by which God accomplishes his glorious, glorious purposes. And so there is no such thing as a tragedy in the purposes of God. One of the things that I absolutely marvel at with Elizabeth Elliot is that when her husband was martyred by the Alka Indians with his four other missionary companions in 1956, The world was saying it's a tragedy. And never once did she say it was a tragedy. She knew that his blood was not shed in vain. And so confident was she of God's purposes that she made herself and her 2-year-old daughter, Valerie, vulnerable to the very Alka Indians who had killed her husband and went back and lived among them and brought the gospel to them, because she saw herself as a means just as she saw her husband as a means. Election should draw forth not controversy, not anger. It is a shame when people feel anger and resentment over election, because the fact is that Paul reveals the doctrine to us in order that we would praise God. Do we understand everything there is about it? And the answer is a resounding no. But what we do understand about it is that this is an amazing truth, that God chose to save us. And he did not have to. That's the amazing thing. That should so overwhelm us that all the other questions pale into insignificance when we think, Lord, who am I that you would choose me? When I was a Biola student, we had James Montgomery Boyce come and do our Torrey Memorial Bible Conference. And Dr. Boyce was a relatively short man, but he had this deep, gravelly voice. He was a marvelous preacher. And he had preached and had mentioned election at Biola. Afterwards, I'm kind of watching him to see where he's going, because I want to like follow him and maybe touch the hem of his suit. So he's going out a side door, so I run over, and I'm about from here to the podium, and there's this girl walking with him, and this girl, I'll never forget, she said, Dr. Boyce, what you said about election just doesn't sound fair. And Jim Boyce says, young lady, if God were to do what was fair, we would all be in hell. And so thank God for an eternal election according to grace. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee if thou hadn't chosen me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you that you didn't pass over us, you didn't leave us to our own devices, but in free and sovereign grace, you set your love on us. Father, what an amazing thing. Undeserving, unworthy, hell-bound sinners, chosen to be sons and daughters of the everlasting King. We give you thanks and we praise your holy name for your election according to grace. In Jesus' name, amen.